Well, like some of you, maybe not too many of you, but some of you, during the 60s and 70s, I watched a show called Perry Mason, starring Raymond Burr and was it Barbara Hale? And I remember vividly courtroom scenes of him spinning around in his wheelchair to face the judge saying, "Objection, Your Honor." Later in the 80s and 90s, a similar show aired starring Andy Griffin, Matlock, and I recall him doing the same thing, "Objection, Your Honor." And I'm not sure why I have an affinity for defense lawyers, but it seems that I do. And I have particularly enjoyed watching shows like that over the years. But I love that phrase. I'm drawn to that phrase, "Objection, Your Honor." That is what I think of when I read Romans chapter 3. Paul's readers raising their hands or jumping up in the courtroom and saying, "Objection." And in this case, all of those objections being overruled. That is the part of Paul's argument that we have come to as we come to chapter 3. And I think maybe for many of us, I know for me, this is one of the things that we appreciate about Paul's letters, not just in Romans, but really all of his epistles, is the way he dialogues with us, right? The way he anticipates responses, questions, arguments, objections, and weaves his own answers into his argument as he writes. That is the case here in chapter 3. Really, that is sort of how the whole book of Romans is written, but it's particularly true here in chapter 3. A series of objections are raised and answered. And then a final conclusion is given in verses 9 through 18 or 9 through 20 that really summarize this whole section that began way back in chapter 1, verse 18. And so this is really key, one of the keys to understanding Paul. This is one of the things that makes understanding him sometimes so difficult to do, is because we're so far removed from the objectors. Who are these objectors, and why are they objecting, and what are they objecting to? And so interpreting Paul very often hinges on understanding that. And so this morning we want to work through these objections as Paul anticipates and answers them. Let me give you the big picture, first of all, just to begin with, so that you kind of get a sense for the flow of the argument. The argument stated in full would run something like this. Just listen and follow this. Paul, the result of all that you've been saying is that there's no difference between Gentile and Jew, and that they are in exactly the same position. Do you really mean that? By no means. Well, then, what is the difference? For one thing, the Jew possesses what the Gentile never so directly possessed, the commandments of God. Granted, but what if some of the Jews disobeyed these commandments and were unfaithful to God and came under his condemnation? You have just said that God gave the Jews a special position and a special promise. Now you go on to say that at least some of them are under the condemnation of God. Does that mean that God has broken his promise and shown himself to be unjust and unreliable? Far from it. What it does show is that there is no favoritism with God, that he punishes sin wherever he finds it. The very fact that he condemns the unfaithful Jews is the best possible proof of his absolute justice. He might have been expected to overlook the sins of this special people of his, but he does not. Very well then, all you've done is to succeed in showing that my disobedience has given God an opportunity to demonstrate his righteousness. Our infidelity magnifies the faithfulness of God. Therefore, our sin is actually a good thing. Because as evil as it is, good comes from it. Why should he punish our sin when our sin displays his glory? I rest my case. The question itself condemns you, right? The question itself justifies their condemnation. So that's the flow of thought. It's not so difficult, is it? Let's work through it and just take it point by point. Three objections and then the conclusion. The first objection in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew or what is the benefit of circumcision? Clearly then it's the Jews that he's interacting with here. And what are they saying? Well, quite naturally, they're saying, but Paul, if, as you say, God's judgment is rendered impartially to all, then there's no advantage to being Jewish. Is that what you're saying? Are you suggesting that our having the law and keeping the covenant by practicing circumcision essentially counts for nothing? If so, then you're completely undermining the unique privilege that belongs to us as God's chosen people. Or, to follow the line of thought more immediately from the very end of chapter 2, if the final judgment will be based purely on the spiritual state of one's heart, and the uncircumcised Gentile outside the covenant can be just as right with God as the circumcised Jew inside the covenant, then what's the benefit of us being Jewish? Now, when you think about that, that's a fair question, isn't it? That's a fair question. Paul, it sounds like you're completely dismissing the unique privilege and distinctiveness of the Jewish people and their covenant relationship with God, which is so clearly articulated in the Scripture, in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 33:29, for example, says, "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, so your enemies will cringe before you and you will tread upon their high places." Blessed are you. There is none like you. And Amos 3:2, where God says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." Paul, are you denying that? Because it sounds like you are. It sounds like you're just taking a bulldozer to the whole world and flattening the field so that we all stand on level ground. What's the advantage then of being Jewish, of being the chosen covenant people of God, of being the circumcised descendants of Abraham? And how does he answer that? Verse 2. What's the advantage? Great in every respect. No, I'm not denying your special relationship to God. You have a tremendous, unspeakable advantage to all other nations and all other people on earth. First of all, and since he never gets to second of all or third or fourth, we may take that to mean chiefly, right? Primarily, the most important advantage being that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. I mean, how do you top that, right? What bigger advantage could there be than that? To you, God has revealed himself. To you, God has spoken. To you, God has made known his plan and his purpose. of redemption. To you he has given his law. To you God has made all of these magnificent and wonderful promises. Oracles of God is just one of the many terms used to describe the Old Testament scripture, particularly the law of God. Literally, it's just the words of God. That's the phrase. But it emphasizes the personal nature, the verbal nature of divine revelation, that these are the utterances of God. These are words that came from his own mouth. Words that were spoken to you directly and specially. What advantage do we have? What advantage could be greater than that? No, I'm not denying the advantages of being Jewish. You have the biggest and best advantage of all. And this wasn't the only one, by the way. He will enumerate a longer list when he comes back to this in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, he says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ? There's more than just having received the oracles of God, much more. Meanwhile, the Gentiles, in comparison, right, in Ephesians 2:11, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Of course, there's an advantage to being Jewish. You have, among other things, the Word of God. In a language, by the way, nobody else on the face of the earth knows. Hebrew. Deuteronomy 4:8 says, "Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Psalm 147, verse 20. "He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them." So, no, divine revelation from God is the greatest possible advantage, but only if you take advantage of that advantage. But saying that immediately raises a second objection. If God judges us for being unfaithful, then he's being unfaithful. Verse 3, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" And this follows logically, and it's really why Paul never gets any further in his list of advantages. Because this train of thought is immediately interrupted. Yes, we do have the oracles of God, but some of us, and Paul is being gracious there, really it's most of us, did not believe. Meaning, were without faith, faithless, unfaithful. Does our unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? In other words, what's going on here in the first objection, they're sort of accusing Paul of negating the people of God. In the second objection, they're accusing Paul of negating the promises of God. Paul, if you're saying that we are under God's wrath and judgment, just like the Gentiles, then you're calling God a liar. You're forgetting the promises of God that he has made to us. Are you suggesting that our unbelief, our unfaithfulness, cancels out all of those promises? If so, then you're saying that God is unfaithful. God doesn't keep his word. How does he respond to that? Verse 4, may it never be. Rather, he says, let God be found true, though every man a liar. No, God is faithful even when everyone else isn't. Right? God keeps his word even if nobody else does. As it is written, and he quotes from Psalm 51, that you may be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And what's the context of that? Psalm 51. That's David's confession, isn't it? After his adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah. And Psalm 51 is his confession. And so what is he confessing? He's confessing that God's judgment of him is justified. That God's judgment is always right. Whatever verdict, whatever sentence he pronounces, it is always just. And you say, well, why does he quote that? How does that verse in that context fit with what he's saying here? It fits perfectly because the point is that God is being faithful. It's Israel who has not been faithful. And Israel's unfaithfulness has resulted in God's judgment upon them. And that judgment is not unjust. It is perfectly just. In other words, here's what's going on. Just the sort of the thought process, I think, that's going on in the minds of his readers and these potential objectors. They thought God judging them means he is not being faithful to keep his promises to us. That's what they're thinking. God judging them, as Paul is saying, means that God has stopped being faithful to us. And Paul is saying, no, that is not what I'm saying, and that is not the case. God is doing exactly what he said he would do. You have just forgotten, and maybe you have selective memory, and that's why you've forgotten. You've forgotten exactly what God said he would do. The covenant promises, and that's what he means here by the oracles of God, they include the covenant promises that God made with Israel. Do you remember the scene at the end of Deuteronomy during the days of Moses when they're all out there and God gives this dramatic illustration so that it's very vivid and memorable in their minds? There's two mountains, right? And there's two promises. Depending on how things go, there's going to be curses or there's going to be blessings. And it's a dramatic scene. The Mount Gerizim, right, and the blessings of Deuteronomy 28. And then Mount Ebal and the curses of Deuteronomy 27. And the oracles of God, the promises of God, include both. And God said there clearly, if you keep this covenant, if you trust me and obey me and walk in my ways and honor me, and don't turn away from me, then you will receive all these blessings. I promise. And if you don't obey me and you don't keep the covenant and you don't trust me and you don't walk in my ways but rebel against me and turn away from me, then you will receive all these curses. I promise. In other words, God was saying, I promise to keep the covenant. Will you keep it? And based on what you do will be what you get. That's what Paul is referring to here. No, God is keeping his promise to you. It's just that you have a very one-dimensional, one-sided view of what those promises were. He promised curses and blessings. He promised curses if you were not faithful to him, and you were not. And so that is what you're getting. How then is God being unfaithful to you? And this is something that Paul is fighting with all through the New Testament. This is why he's so adamant about this. Whenever people talk about, once they get saved, going back under the law, he keeps saying, no, you can't do that. Because to go back under the law is to go back under the curses of the law, because that's where we're at with that covenant. The blessings are off. They failed. They're under the curses. So if you go back under that covenant, that law, you go back under the curses. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So that's what he's arguing here. No, God is being faithful to his word to you. His faithfulness simply takes the form of judgment now instead of salvation, curses now instead of blessing, because of your unfaithfulness, not God's. The third objection, and the rationality begins to sort of deteriorate as we proceed here. But, they argue, if our unrighteousness magnifies the righteousness of God, then isn't it unfair for him to punish us? Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. In other words, what's the objection there? What are they really saying? The idea is this, and I like the way Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, an Old Testament commentary, I like the way they phrase it. It would appear then that the more faithless we are, so much the more illustrious will the fidelity of God appear. And in that case, for him to take vengeance on us for our unfaithfulness would be, to speak as men profanely do, unrighteousness in God. You see what they're saying, right? It's unfair for God to inflict wrath on us if our evil does him a favor. If our being bad makes God look good, he should thank us, not punish us. Right? How many of you, boy, you just say, if there was a religion, that was the truth, I would be that religion, right? Where can you sign up for that? And Paul uses that little parenthetical caveat, I'm speaking in human terms, just to make sure we understand, you know, this isn't his flow of thought. This isn't even reasonable. This isn't even rational. But it is how people think. But the answer is obvious. Verse 6, may it never be. For otherwise, what? How will God judge the world? What's he mean there? No, God is not unjust to inflict wrath on sinners. If God is unjust, how is he qualified to judge the world? And he obviously is qualified to do that. In other words, he's simply appealing there to their own theology, their own conviction that God is the judge of the world. He appeals to that in chapter 2, verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And all that really goes all the way back to Abraham, Genesis 18, where even Abraham affirmed, will not the judge of all the earth do right? So that was a staple, in other words, in Jewish theology, the justice of God, and that he is the judge of all. And so Paul is saying, no, God is not unjust in punishing sinners. That's his job as the judge, to be just in punishing sinners, whoever they are, and to show no partiality in that judgment. And that's exactly what he is doing. And then verse 7 really just sort of repeats the same objection. Okay, it's like Ben Matlock standing up, may I rephrase the question, Your Honor? That's kind of what happens in verse 7. They rephrase the objection. So this is the third objection rephrased, you might say. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? So it's the same idea, right? Maybe only this time a little more explicit, a little more direct, a little more bold. If through our sin God is still glorified, then why should we be condemned for our sin? In fact, verse 8, why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Now, who would have accused Paul of saying that? Right? Why would Paul have been accused of that? And the answer is because of his teaching on grace. Because of his teaching about justification being by faith, not by works of the law. And as you teach that, the reaction to that many times is, well, that can't be how it is, because if you just say that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, then people will just do anything they want. That's antinomianism, right? People won't have a law that governs them. It won't matter what people do. If we can sin with impunity, what's the motive to not sin? If more sin just means more grace. So if the more sinful we are, the more grace God bestows, why not sin all the more? And we know, by the way, that this is not just a straw man, right? This isn't just a straw man argument. This is a very real attitude that people can develop. How do we know that? Because even Christians are inclined to think this way. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And where would they get such a notion? From the two verses before that. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul has to argue that, hang on a minute, you know, you can't go there. No, we cannot continue in sin that grace might increase. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so in chapter 6, he gets into the whole issue of sanctification, living out now this justification by faith. But that is the tendency, see, is to abuse grace by turning it into a license to sin. And so the reasoning is, now think about it, if the chief end of man is to glorify God, and our sin actually glorifies him, how so? Because it demonstrates his righteousness, his justice, his faithfulness, his grace, right? If the chief end of man is to glorify God and our sin glorifies God, then why should he punish my sin? Which actually makes him look good. That's what they're saying. How does Paul respond to that? Doesn't deserve an answer, does it? Their condemnation is just. If that's how you think about your condemnation, that God is the one who should be condemned, not you, your condemnation is just. That's what he's saying. All right, so with those objections answered, Paul then moves into his closing arguments, the conclusion in verses 9 through 20. What then? And that's his way to recap, summarize, conclude, transition. What then? Are we better than they? And he means by that, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? When it comes to God's judgment, do we have any advantage over them? And the answer is no. Not at all, for we have what? Already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. You say, when did we charge that? When were those charges made? Well, that's what we've been looking at. In chapter 1, he establishes that the Greeks are all under sin. And in chapter 2, that the Jews are all under sin. So he just summarizes that here. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We're all guilty as charged. And those charges are going to stick. They're not going to be dropped, right? So in other words, whatever advantages historically and presently the Jews may enjoy, it doesn't help them when it comes to God's judgment, because God's judgment will be impartially rendered to all sinners alike, and we're all alike sinners. And to confirm that, he quotes, as it is written, and then he quotes liberally from the Old Testament. This is one of the string of places that has, you know, a bunch of quotes, one right after another, another, another. He quotes here from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36. But he just rattles off all these verses and references of Scripture that speak to our depravity, speak to the universality of human depravity, to speak of how sin affects all of the different parts of our being, to show that we're all sinners, and we're all sinners from top to bottom. Right? He uses body parts that span the whole length of our body, from our head, our understanding, to our feet. Our whole being has been affected by sin. All our behavior is affected by sin. Our standing and our understanding, our seeking and our speaking, our actions and our attitudes, our mouth, our tongue, our lips, our throat, heavy emphasis on that, our words, our speech, but also our feet, where we go, what we do, our walk, in other words, and our eyes, our view of God. So every aspect of our humanity is impacted by sin. Our minds, our actions, our words, our relationships, our attitudes. And that's what we mean when we say total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean we're all as wicked as we could be. It simply means that we're all, that all of us, right, all humans, and all of each of us, my whole being, is depraved, is controlled and corrupted by sin. Our character, verse 10, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Our conversation, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our conduct, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And our conscience, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That puts us all on level ground, doesn't it? At what level? Under sin. Under sin. Guilty as charged. All under the just condemnation of God. Any objections to that? Are you going to be the one to jump up and say, I object. Insufficient evidence. No. We all know better, don't we? We can't disagree. If we're honest, we have to agree with Paul. Are we better than they? I'm not. Are you better than someone else? No. So with the objections overruled in verses 1 to 8, the charge in verse 9, which sticks, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The evidence, verse 10 to 18, borne out by the testimony of Scripture, which no one can deny, leads to the verdict in verses 19 and 20 that we're all guilty, every mouth is closed, and the whole world is accountable before God, and by the works of the law will no flesh be justified in his sight. It's a pretty sobering scene, isn't it? A courtroom where God is the judge and all the world is guilty. And every objection is overruled. And every mouth is stopped. You better have a good lawyer. Better than Perry Mason or Ben Matlock. You say, how can anyone endure that? How can any sinner be justified then in God's sight? Not by works of the law. For through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. How then? Is it okay if I say it again? Stay tuned. We're getting to that. But here's a hint, okay? Yesterday, during our scramble, golf scramble, as I walked up to the 16th green and picked up my ball because we were playing best ball and mine wasn't, the thought came to me that I'm so glad I don't have to rely on my shot. What a relief that I don't have to live with this. I don't have to play this ball. And that sort of, you know, transition into what a relief that I don't have to count on what? My righteousness. You know? There's someone better. We're playing his ball every time. He's carrying us. And what a relief, what a blessing that is to know that the judgment, my score isn't going to be based on my works and my performance and my righteousness and my obedience to God. Jesus and his righteousness will be the basis upon which we are judged. Who belong to him. That's where we're going next, all right? From condemnation to justification. From by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, to having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for the clarity of them, Lord, just for Paul's argument here. He makes the case and he makes it convincingly. We are all under sin. We're all guilty. We're all without excuse. There's none righteous, none good, not one. We've all turned aside. We've all rebelled against you. And we know that your judgment is righteous. We know that our condemnation is justified. What can we plead but guilty as charged? And then look to your mercy in Jesus Christ to credit his righteousness to us and judge us on that basis. Thank you for him. Thank you for the precious doctrine of imputation and the precious doctrine of justification by faith. Bless us as we continue our study of these great truths. We pray in his name. Amen.